To Mark chapter 12. I'll be preaching from there this morning. I do want to have an additional prayer before the sermon this morning, so let's just bow our heads for a moment. Heavenly Father, as we come now to your word, we do pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to visit us, Lord, for having heard your holy commandments, when we hear of the call to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We realize how short we have come of that standard. And so, Lord, we would hereby confess our sin to you, that we are in need of your mercy. And so, Lord, we look to you to visit us with redemptive grace, that we might know your free salvation in Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would help now as I preach the word, that I would be able to proclaim that grace to your people. And I pray, Lord, that I would be able to set forth the standard to which you have called us, the standard of love that none of us can meet, that none of us have met. Father, we have come terribly short of this requirement. But we thank you, Lord, that there is hope because you have promised that you will fully sanctify us, Lord, that you will glorify us, that we will be like Jesus Christ if we come to him for salvation. If we try to save ourselves, we have no hope whatsoever, but we praise you that in him that we have great hope. So, Lord, strengthen us in that hope, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I suppose that with preaching, we preachers are always over our head. How can a mortal man adequately declare the truth of the living God to his people? Of this very thing, the Apostle Paul said, "Who is sufficient for these things?" There is always that awareness of our insufficiency, but sometimes that awareness is greater than at other times, and I have to say that this is one of the times when I am very aware of that. As we come to our next section in the Gospel of Mark today. If you've been following this sermon series, then you'll recall how in Mark chapter 12, our Lord has different members of the Sanhedrin. That was the highest court of the Old Testament church, the elders and some priests and different ones that were together in governing the people of God in that assembly. And they came, these members of the Sanhedrin, came to test the Lord Jesus with hard questions. They came with malicious intent, trying to entrap him in his words and the answers that he would give. We have seen how his answers are so excellent that in every case, he is exalted instead of dishonored. It has been a pleasure to present to you his wonderful answers that you might see his glory and that you might admire him and love him more. It's a pleasure to do that this week as well. But this week, his answer is so magnificent that even the very scribe who presented the question ends up praising him for his answer. It's my task today to present to you his answer that summarizes our whole relationship toward God and man. How we're to live in this world toward God and toward man. How can I possibly adequately set that forth? I know too little about it. Listen carefully as I read this to you. Mark 12, verse 28. Through 34. If you listen with understanding here, you will be impressed with what our Lord, how he answers this question, just like the scribe was. Mark 12, verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, that was the Sadducees who had asked the last question. They saw, oh, he answered that one well. Ask him, which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth. For there is one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But after that, no one dared question him. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. And may he give us understanding that will lead to the love and the praise of which he is worthy from us. Love and praise from us. When we compare this passage with the parallel account in Matthew's gospel, we see that Matthew tells us that this scribe was an associate of some of the Pharisees who were impressed, as we saw here, with how he had answered the Sadducees about the resurrection. You'll recall, if you were with us last week, that the Pharisees believed in the resurrection, while the Sadducees had challenged Jesus about this doctrine, and Jesus had silenced the Sadducees with his answer. They had nothing more that they could say. He had told them, the way he answered them when they said, who would you be married to in the resurrection? I won't go into all the details. But he had told them that when God told Moses that he was the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, that it showed that these men who had been in the grave for a long time were still alive. And their bodies would also, it presumptively would be raised up as well, because he said, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So now the Pharisees, seeing that, they want to bring a question to test him. It was a question that they often discussed with others. They wanted to see, and with each other, they wanted to see how Jesus would handle a very hard question to answer. He always answered so confidently, didn't he? They'd seen that. He didn't hesitate. He just answered right away. And perhaps some of them hoped that they would at least get him to express some uncertainty, that maybe he would stammer around a little bit and say, "Oh, you know, it's hard to say, and can't tell." We have to say that a lot. Jesus, though, he never says that. So Matthew tells us that this scribe was one of the lawyers of the Pharisees. So that means a lawyer, not exactly like we would think of an attorney today, but more like a man that studied God's law and how it applied. So he was sort of a professor of law, you might say, of God's law especially. So this is a detail that Mark doesn't tell us, that Matthew does. But Mark, who loves to evaluate responses, we've seen that a lot. He's the one that tells us that Jesus was sad, or that he was angry, or different things like that, more than the other gospel writers. And so here he includes information that Matthew leaves out about how this scribe actually responded to Jesus' answer. We're going to be able to look at that too. But first, let's begin by looking at the question and our Lord's answer to the question that was raised. Jesus gives a marvelous answer to the scribe's question. The question was one that was never so well answered as it was answered by our Lord Jesus Christ. You see the question: what is the first commandment of all? The intent was not the first in order or the first to be given in time, but the first in weight, the first in importance. What was that great commandment? Obviously, some commandments are more important than others. the scribes had identified, and they pretty well agreed with this, that there were 613 commandments in the Old Testament, and 365 of these were prohibitions of things that you're not to do, and 248 were positive, telling you things that you should do. They typically measured the weight of these commandments according to the merit or demerit, if it was a prohibition, that would be yours if you kept or broke the commandment. So it was sort of a works thing in a way. And of course, this is something that was valid because, for example, the punishment for adultery was worse than the punishment for stealing. So adultery is seen in God's word as worse than stealing. And there's some things that are definitely worse than others. So they had, for the most part, reached a consensus about what was the least commandment. And, you know, maybe we would agree with them. Most of them said that the least commandment was the one in Deuteronomy 22, 6 and 7, which says, "If a bird's nest happens to be before you along the way, in any tree or on the ground with young ones or eggs, with the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall surely let the mother go and take the young for yourself, that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days." So it was a commandment about being tender toward a mother bird when you were taking her eggs to eat. There were many different opinions. It was generally believed that that was the least, but there were many different opinions about what was the greatest commandment. Some of the godly rabbis had come much closer to our Lord's answer than others, but none of them had given this full, concise, rich answer that Jesus gives to that question. If they had, the matter would have been settled long before. Jesus' answer is so satisfying that it's been a foundational teaching in the Christian church ever since. Like, you ask people, what is the greatest commandment? Everybody knows it right away, if they know the Bible very well at all. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second like it, love your neighbor as yourself. That's even in our catechism, is something that we confess that we believe. Jesus' answer transforms the question that had been looked at in legal terms of merit and that sort of thing, and demerit. He transforms it to a question that has to do with the whole of man's relationship toward God, our Creator, and toward each other, and how we are to live life every day before God and man. It's a wonderfully beautiful, comprehensive statement that hits the nail right on the head. Let's consider his excellent answer. It's given to us in verse 29 through 31. Jesus answered him, "The first commandment of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.' This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Now, we are so familiar with this answer that we can fail to appreciate how magnificent it is. And this is where my task as a minister, a preacher, is very difficult, because I want to try to set something forth of the magnificence of Jesus' answer here. He shows us here that the very mainspring of life is meant to be love for God. A mainspring is the spring, like a water spring, from which all the other streams and fountains flow. So if that mainspring is polluted, then all the streams are polluted. None of them can be pure. It's something from which everything comes. If we have a main that comes into our house to bring water into our house, if that's polluted, then you can go to the kitchen sink or the sink in the washroom or the bathtub or wherever. Any tap that you turn on is going to be polluted. And so it is with life. That if there is love in that, then it goes into everything. It's a mainspring from which actions arise. Think of how this is illustrated even with God's actions. What are we told about the Lord our God? That God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. People say His giving was love. No, His giving was from the mainspring of love, the root of His action. He so loved that He gave. Yes, it was a loving action, but it came from a root of love, of His regard for the world, that He gave His only Son. God's will for us is the highest of His creation on earth, as those who are made in His image, is that all of our thoughts, all of our words, all of our actions would spring forth from love for God. That every action and every thought and word that wells up from us would emerge from a source, a mainspring of love to Him as our Creator. If love for God is not present at the root, then everything you do is impure and defiled. Nothing good is done. Nothing is done in the right way. Nothing that is done is truly acceptable before a holy God. And nothing that you do that seems to be good, will you continue to do. It won't last very long. The first commandment, being to love God, tells us that life is to orbit around our love for our Creator. Our lives are to be driven not merely by a fear of God or by a sense of duty to God, but by a delight in our God that makes us want to live for Him, to want to please Him, to desire to do everything for our God because we love Him. Not a guilt thing, but a constraining love. It's so hard to describe this because we know so little of it. In one way, though a very poor illustration, it's something like an addict toward his addiction. But without the bondage and without the bitterness. Addictions are idolatry, or something else is set up. But it's where your soul delights in Him. Where you want to be with Him. You want to honor Him. You're driven. There's a passion for that. There's a delightful passion. And not one as it is with addictions where you're disappointed when you pour everything out to get that addiction, to satisfy that addiction, but where it's the living God who is the source of all that is good and beautiful. And the more you come to Him, not the more you're in bondage, but the more delighted you are. Yes, you're actually more bound to Him, but the way that someone who loves another person is bound to them, not the way that someone that is in chains and has to be kept in a fence and in chains is. Someone that is desirous to be with Him. It's where your whole soul simply delights in Him and wants to please Him because He is so excellent and so worthy of all that you are. You want to pour yourself out. He is worthy of nothing less. And the only reason that we don't delight in God like that is because there's something terribly wrong with us. It's like a person that doesn't like bacon. There's something wrong with their taste buds. They're just not working right. It has to be so. Something is corrupted. Something is deteriorated and not working right. We're not seeing God the way that we should. We're not appreciating Him. We're not delighting in Him. And He is delightful. He is one that we should appreciate. It's a regard for Him that makes you want to keep on learning of Him. You want to keep on discovering Him. You know, when a young man becomes attracted to a woman, he wants to be with her. He wants to talk to her. He stays up late talking to her, learning of her, writing to her if he's away from her. You see His beautiful majesty of the Lord and His glorious works, and you want to see more and more of it. You're like Moses. He talked to God face to face, and he wanted more. He said, "Show me your glory. Show me your glory, Lord." You see His God's justice and His love and His power and His wisdom and His goodness and His judgment and His holiness. And the more you look at Him, the more you see that. And where do you see that especially? You see that in Jesus Christ, who reveals to us the fullness of God. Where do you see God's love like nowhere else? In the cross of Christ. You see the wisdom of God there in the way that He worked out to bring salvation to us. You see the wisdom of God in Jesus' answers here as well. You see the holiness of God that requires that no one come into His presence unless they be cleansed by nothing less than the blood of Jesus shed on the cross. You see the justice of God that brings the suffering and punishment upon His own Son when He bears our sins, and that will bring the same on the wicked. You begin to see how full God is, how beautiful God is, how complete God is. And it draws you to Him with love, and it makes you want to imitate Him as His child. You want to be like Him because you delight in it. If a child loves, like a little girl loves her mom, she wants to be like her mom. Child that loves his dad wants to be like his dad. And it's not just a love for Him and Himself either. Sometimes we try to say, it's just a love for God and Himself. It is that, but it's not just that. It's also a love because of what He can do for you, of what He does do for you, what He promises you. You say, well that's just a selfish thing. No, it's not. God presents Himself this way as a God who blesses His people. Yes, love that is only that is a very ugly love. Like a selfish man that loves a woman that only that he might have her sexually, but has no regard for her as a person. Like Ammon with Tamar. He wanted to be with Tamar only for one reason. He actually didn't have any regard for her as a person at all. He was just what she could do to him, what pleasure he expected to be able to find from her. But this love for God is like the love that a man has for what she can do for him. But it's not just that. That's one aspect of it. Indeed, we're thrilled with how happy God can make us and what He can do for us. We truly love Him. It adds to the ways that we find Him to be excellent. When you delight in someone, you delight in what they do, in what they do toward you. And it's a very beautiful thing. He has made us, and He gives us all that we have. We're to love Him because He made us and gives us all that we have. He redeemed us. We're to love Him as the one who gave Himself to redeem us. He reveals Himself and gives us relationship. It is so hard to do justice to this subject. But you see, people say, oh, it's not like the way you love ice cream. Well, it is like that. It is like that. It's more than that, but it is like that. It's all of these things together. We have to collect them all together to understand what it means to love the Lord our God. This love for God is to fill every part of us to the fullest extent possible. What did Jesus say? What did Moses say, the one he quotes? We're to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. Different words. Even when this passage is, you notice there's four words here. There were three in Deuteronomy, so why is the word added? Well, sometimes they would translate, and they'd use one word in Greek, and then they translated another Greek version, use a different word, things like that. It could come out with different words, because the specific words are not the focus. What's the focus here? It's saying love them every which way. We don't have to divide it up into neat little categories and say this and this and this. It's saying just love him with everything that is within you. He is our God, and he is only one God. Jesus included that as well when he said to love him, because he is one God. Our loyalty is not divided with anyone else. All of our love goes to him in this regard as God. Now, of course, we love our neighbor. We'll get to that in just a minute. But there is no divided loyalty with some other God. When there is divided loyalty, when we even make another person as God, that's idolatry. God hates idolatry. He's a jealous God. He is the one who is to receive our love. And it is all that is within us. You know, even as we look at these words, just to get some idea here, our heart is where everything arises. It's inside. The scriptures say, out of the heart are the issues of life, or the springs of life that I was talking about before. And with all our soul, it's to be out of our soul. That's our very life. With our whole life, we love God. And with our mind, our understanding, and our meditation of God is all to be with a spring of love. And we're to love him with all of our strength, our faculties, our abilities, the gifts that we have. All of these are utilized in service to God. The measure of this love is to be all of us, our body, our spirit, everything, with everything within, everything without. But look at what Jesus does here. He also links our love to God with our love to our neighbor. The whole basis of our love to our neighbor is that, like us, our neighbor is also made in the image of God. Even in the most corrupt and sinful person, we see something of the image of God. We see some kind of wisdom there. Jesus commends the wisdom of the shrewd steward who kind of cheated out his master so that he could make buddies when he had dismissed him. There was something there. You see wisdom in that man. Where did that wisdom come from? Came from God. It was a perverted, corrupted wisdom. The corruption didn't come from God, but the wisdom did. You see some kind of love. You see some kind of power, some kind of knowledge. These are greatly marred because of sin, and we certainly don't delight in sin, but the image of the one in whom is all of our delight is seen in these individuals, even in our worst enemies. And we yearn for their salvation, that the beauty of God that is in them might emerge through the sanctification of the Holy Spirit, that they might return to their Creator and know Him and shine forth for Him. We're to love them as we love ourselves, the Lord says. With that commitment you all have for yourself. Don't kid yourself. People say, oh, I don't love myself. Yes, you do. That commitment that makes you disappointed when you don't do well. Are you glad when everything goes wrong for you? Do you say, oh, this is great? That's how you are toward your enemy. Everything goes wrong for your enemy, and you're like, he deserves it. You shouldn't be that way, but truth. We have to tell the truth. That's the way we are. We rejoice in that. But you're not that way about yourself. You don't say, oh, my life is falling apart. I'm so happy because I hate myself. How does that work? It doesn't work. We are glad when we prosper and when we flourish and when things go the way we should. In fact, the reason that people will do something like commit suicide or something like that or harm themselves in some way is because they're so frustrated that things aren't going the way they want. Because they love themselves. It's just a thing that we all do. You have that commitment to yourself. You would be very glad if you could truly be all that you could be and could have all the happiness that you could have. You would want that. Want that for yourself. But do you want it for others? Do you want it equally for others as much as you want it for yourself? That's where we fail and come short of the love that we have for ourselves. How beautiful the world would be, how beautiful our relationships would all be if only we had this love to which Jesus calls us. If only this were the mainspring of our lives. J.A. Alexander summarizes the beauty of our Lord's answer like this: of all our Savior's wise and happy answers to insidious or puzzling questions, this is the most exquisitely beautiful because so unambiguous, so simple, so exactly corresponding to the form of the question, so evasive of its trifling and unprofitable element, so exhaustive and demonstrative of what was really important in it, and therefore so unchangeably instructive and so practically useful to the end of time. Truly, Jesus' answer is a magnificent answer to the scribe's question. And now, I want to turn to look at the scribe's response. The scribe recognized how wonderful this answer is. It is certain that this scribe had never heard such a rich and full answer to this question. See how he commends our Lord. He begins with the words, "Well said, teacher." Now, when I first read that before, I sometimes thought, okay, you know, this guy's being a little condescending, a little bit arrogant, you know, like the schoolboy, you know, "Good job, yeah, you got it right," you know. But I don't think that's what's going on here when I look at this passage more fully. He's not coming as a superior here to Jesus saying that he did well on his lessons. I think the man is overcome with delight with Jesus' answer. He's actually saying the words here, "well" is a word that means beautiful. He's saying, "Beautiful, beautifully said." It's an exclamation. He's delighted with what Jesus has said. It has enlightened him. He's full of admiration for an answer that is superior to all of the different things that the Jews would debate about with that very question. It's not just right. It's not just a right answer. It's a beautiful answer. And it rings true. It's so true. There's no more discussion now about that question. What is the greatest commandment? Everybody knows. We all know it because we've heard the answer. But think about it in his shoes before you had heard our Lord's answer. It nails the question. It leaves nothing to be desired. The scribe goes on to say more about this. After saying, "Beautifully said, teacher," he says, "You have spoken the truth." This is just, it's right. "For there is one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him," this guy's excited, "and to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Someone would debate about whether the sacrificial law was more important than loving your neighbor, or if loving your neighbor was more important because this one was to God and that one was to your neighbor. And they'd get into discussions like this. With this, you see, this scribe, he recognizes that sacrifices and offerings are not our duty. They're not our fundamental duty to God. They were added because of transgressions. They point to our sin and the need of death for sin to atone for our sin, our need of forgiveness by a Savior who would come and do that. But we don't gain, or the Jews didn't gain merit by offering sacrifices, as so many of his contemporaries supposed. Like, "I offered a big sacrifice. You know, I offer sacrifices all the time. I was fasting. I fast more than you do. This kind of thing." We do not feed God with sacrifices as if he was hungry. That's where pagan religion goes. God is needing something, and so we have to offer sacrifices. That was never. Sacrifices were because we were filthy, dirty, and we needed to have bloodshed to atone for our sins. People will speak of going to church now. "I said my prayers. I say my prayers every day." And they'll have these different little rituals and things they do. It's important to say your prayers every day. Of course you do if you love God. Of course you read His Word. But that's not a merit thing. That's a communion thing that you do with God. No, your duty is to love God with all of your life. If you say your prayers every day and check it off the list, you have not loved God. It's when you come to Him, yearning for Him and for fellowship with Him, crying out to Him, that's when your prayers are what they should be. Your duty is to love Him in all of life. Love is what He wants from us. It's because of our lack of love that we need sacrifice and pardon of our sins. And we do. But the goal is not to make us offerers of sacrifices. We're not going to be in heaven offering sacrifices. The point is that we're going to be lovers of God and lovers of each other. So it seems that the scribe has got a clear picture. He understands this. It seems that he's had a change of heart about Jesus. He came to Him as a critic to ask Him a hard question and to see Him stammer perhaps in His answer. But when He heard His answer, He was moved with deepest admiration for Jesus. I'm going to quote J.A. Alexander again. He describes how natural it was for a man to change like that. A man like this, a scribe, who spent all of his time studying the law and comparing the relative weights and good and bad of the laws. This was his whole life. And then he gets this answer. How natural it was for him to respond as he did. Alexander says, "One of the finest strokes in this fine picture that we have in this passage, which the skeptic critics do not do their best to neutralize." He's talking about some of the commentators that try to downplay that this guy had a change of heart here. If not to efface that, he says, is the effect produced upon the scribe himself. The effect on him when he heard this. He says, a change of feeling altogether natural and easy in a well-disposed and highly cultivated mind. On finding unexpectedly such deep and clear views of the meaning of the law, where he had only looked for abstruse subtlety or shallow commonplace. Think of it. This man had heard so many answers to this question, but never had anyone spoke the way our Lord spoke. Calvin says that his heart was softened, the heart of the scribe. That he was not hardened like those who are beyond repair, where they only recoil and look for another way to come against the Lord. No, this man was moved. He was melted. We are right to have a high estimation of this scribe because Jesus has a high estimation of the scribe. That's why I can say that unapologetically. It's definitely true. In verse 34, it says, "Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely." He doesn't say he answered arrogantly or proudly. When he saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." That the scribe answered wisely literally means that he answered as one who has a mind. It's an interesting word that's used there. It literally is a word that means, one fellow translated it, mind-havingly. Okay, so he answered mind-havingly. It's someone that had a mind. Matthew Henry says it like this, is one that had a mind, he says, as a rational, intelligent man, is one that had his wits about him, as one whose reason was not blinded, whose judgment was not biased, and whose forethought was not fettered by the prejudices which other scribes were so much under the power of. He answered as one that allowed himself liberty and leisure to consider, as one that had considered. So in other words, he didn't just stay in his little box of thinking and defend his little box of thinking. When he heard something better, he was ready to embrace that because he was using his mind instead of defending himself and suppressing with his mind the truth. You always use your mind, but you can suppress and push away what is true rather than embracing what is true. So, ironically, this scribe had come to judge Jesus, and it turns out now that Jesus judges him. I mean, evaluates him. The scribe could evaluate what Jesus said according to the law, but Jesus evaluates where this scribe stands in relation to the kingdom of God, which is a much greater thing. And Jesus' conclusion is that this man is not far from the kingdom of God. What does that mean? It means he's not far from Jesus. He's not far from Jesus. Jesus is the king. If you're near the kingdom of God, you're near Jesus Christ. If you're not, you're far from Jesus. You can be a theologian, you can be a church person, you can be a person that does all kinds of works around the community and all these things, but if you're not near Jesus Christ, you're far from the kingdom of God. Jesus' conclusion is that this man is not far from the kingdom of God. This is an encouragement to this man to keep on moving in the right direction. It was meant to stimulate him to further reflection. He was near, but he was not quite there yet. As one who is beginning to see his duty, he is in a position then to see his need of Christ and of salvation. He will enter the kingdom when he comes to Jesus for salvation, when he realizes he cannot save himself, when he comes to Jesus for cleansing from his sin by Jesus' blood, for new life by the strength of Jesus and the gift of his Spirit, for righteousness by the merit of Jesus. We can surely hope that this man did come. We don't know whether he did or not, but I like to think that he must surely have gone on. But we need to realize that some people don't. Some people come near, and they never come to Christ. Very, very sad. And now, having seen the effect that Jesus had on this scribe, let's consider the effect that his answer had on others, and his answers, and that it ought to have on us. We're told that after this answer, no one asked him any more questions. They dared not. His enemies saw that the more they tried to stump him and make him look bad, the more they made him look good. Their method was failing badly. This scribe was the worst of all. You can imagine Jesus' enemies, you know, he's going to ask him this hard question. They're all waiting to see. Maybe Jesus will be confused about this one. This is a tough question. Everybody's confused about this one. And they go, and Jesus just answers, love the Lord your God, you know, just bang over right away. And then the scribe's going, that's beautiful. And the Pharisees are going, no. We were looking for ways to kill him and accuse him. You know, this isn't working. So they decided, okay, we got a new policy now. We're not going to ask questions of him anymore. And they didn't. This was the last thing that Jesus, last time when Jesus' enemies did this. But think about that. Isn't that the way it truly is in life? The more that the enemies of Christ try to refute him, the more they work at that and try to find fault and deny him, the more foolish they look. Even very intelligent ones. They turn to rationalism to deny Christ, and then they become irrational. One of the professors that I had in seminary, he wrote a book called From Rationalism to Irrationalism, How the Whole West Has Gone. We embraced rationalism and denied God by rationalism, and now we're irrational. Our rationalism led to irrationality, where we don't even know what gender is anymore. They turn to science to deny him. Others turn to science, kind of like rational, and they end up with something as ludicrous as evolution, by which creatures are thought to be able to add complex new organs by natural selection, even though they have nothing within them to select from. Natural selection works when you have things to select for. If you go to the store and you want to get cereal, you choose different kinds of cereal that are on the shelf. But this is talking about that there's no cereal on the shelf, and now all of a sudden cereal comes. That's not selection. And evolution was originally based purely on natural selection. It doesn't work. And now that we understand genetics, you don't have the program within in your DNA to select from. Say, oh, well, there's mutations. Mutations are mistakes in the copying. They don't produce a wing on a dog or some new feature, an eyeball on a blob. It's too complex. There's all these things that have to happen. And people actually believe this. that are professors that are way more intelligent than I am. And I'm sure they would say that, oh, you misrepresented it this way and this way. But I really didn't misrepresent the whole essence of the thing. That's how it really is. And we've become so accustomed to it that we think it must be savvy and it must be smart. But it's not. A dog has the ability to select within his genome in reproduction and stuff. There's natural selection, I should say, can bring forth offspring with long hair or short hair. Natural selection makes the decision. The dogs that have longer hair live in a certain environment, and the ones with short hair live in another environment. But a dog has nothing within it to select to grow horns. Like, he doesn't have any material for growing horns to select from. So you don't have one dog with horns, another without horns. It's not even in them. So it has to grow up out of nothing. So you have things spontaneously coming forth when they have no benefit until they're fully formed. I don't need to go on and on with this, but how did it all get started? How did all this theory get started? Because there were smart people that were trying to figure out a way around God, trying to account for complex life or life apart from God by science, makes people wildly unscientific and blind. If they do not see it now, and they often don't, they will see it on the day of judgment. The folly and the shame will be fully brought to light in that day for all that it is. Jesus tells us so. Everything will be revealed in His light in that day. No one will be strutting around as if they've got some answer that tells how God is not. Those like the scribe who let themselves admire Him, on the other hand, were the ones who were coming nearer to the kingdom of God. They looked at Jesus and said, that was beautiful. That's true. That's right. And it rang in their heart. And they were drawn to that. And they began to come near to Him. Jesus said, you're not far from the kingdom, my man. How do you respond to Jesus then? When you hear His voice. When you hear the call of the gospel. When you heard what you've heard today, will you come away admiring our Lord? Marveling at His wisdom, at the beautiful answer that He gave to the scribe? Will you look at Him and see that no man ever spoke as this man spoke? Will you hear Him and see that His wisdom is not from below but from above? And what of His instruction about love? What will you do with that? Will you accept His clear teaching that love is what the Father wants of us His creatures? That our ultimate duty is to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, with all our mind, and to love our neighbors, ourself? Will you see that this is the whole of man? For all that comes forth from our life to come forth from love to God, love to our neighbor, that's His calling, that's His desire for what we should be. Will you acknowledge the beauty of a life like that, the beauty of these commandments and of a life that grows out of this calling? Will you acknowledge that we're all dismal failures when it comes to being what God wants us to be? Not one of us loves God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Like I say, we're strangers to doing that. We don't have that the way we should. We come short of the glory of God. Will you acknowledge that? Will you confess that? And will you then be drawn to Jesus Christ to save you? Because you see, I'm a mess. I'm not what I'm supposed to be. I'm not what I should be. I'm not what would be even delightful to be. If I could be someone who loves God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, if I could be someone who actually loved my neighbor as myself, that would be a wonderful, splendid thing. This is what God, do you see the beauty of it? Do you see that you're not even close? Then what do you do with that? It's the whole reason that God sent a Savior. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He didn't come into the world to save people that were already loving God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and their neighbors themselves, because there wasn't anyone that was doing that. He came to save sinners. And unless you come to Him, there's not any hope for you. You're ruined. You're lost. You're gone. Jesus had to come and become our flesh and live that life that we have not lived. That's why he spoke with such wisdom and why he lived out all that he said. Never any sin in Jesus. He was all that we should be. And he did that in order to establish a kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom that was right, that was what it should be. He's the only one that's worthy to be in that kingdom. But what did he do for those that he came to save? Well, he represents us all in that kingdom before God, and he gathers us in. What does he do when he brings us into his kingdom? He washes us. The symbol at the door is baptism. Why baptism? It's a washing with water. It's a sign of cleansing from defilement. Why do we need to be cleansed? Because we have not loved as we should. Therefore, he washes away our sin. What does he use to wash away our sin? He uses the blood that he shed on the cross. He was crucified. He died for our sins so that we could be forgiven. If you don't trust in him, you have no provision for your sin. What are you going to offer to God for your sin? What are you going to do to make up for your sin? You've got nothing. Only the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from sin. What else do we need from him? Well, I've still got this problem that I don't love God the way I should, and that I don't love my neighbor the way I should. What can I do about that? Same thing. We come to Jesus. What does he do? He gives us his Spirit. He begins to work in us by his Spirit. And by that Spirit, we become sanctified. We begin to grow. We turn to God. We start to serve God. We start to give our lives to him. We don't do it very well, but it's a complete turnaround from where we were before. We were going in the opposite way, and now we've turned around and we've come to him, and we begin to grow by his grace. And he promises us that at the last day, when we see him, we will be like him, because we'll see him as he is. The lights will be on, everything will be clear, and we will love the way Jesus loved. We will love the Father the way he loves the Father, and we'll love each other the way he has loved us. But if you don't come to Jesus, how are you going to change? There's no hope. You're stuck. You're stuck with you. And there's nothing you can do about it. Praise God for salvation in Jesus Christ. Surely you don't want to go on as you are when our glorious God has sent salvation in his Son. Please stand and let's pray. Our most gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we have so much reason to love you, Lord. We love you indeed simply because of who you are, because of your majesty and your greatness, your power, your authority, that you are the living God. But Father, we also love you very much because of what you've done. You're the one who created us. You're the one who gave us everything that we have. You're the one who gave us all of these things without any defilement to them. It's only because of the fall that they became corrupted. And Father, we praise you that they will be restored and that we will enjoy the fullness of your bounty toward us. But Father, even more, we have reason to praise you and to love you because of your redemption in Christ Jesus. And we pray, O Lord, that we would come to you, Lord, for that salvation, that we might love you and that we might love one another. Father, we look at our world and we see the division and the strife and the hatred. And Father, we're part of the problem. But we thank you that Jesus is the Savior and that by him we have hope. Father, we pray that by his grace that we would be transformed. We pray, Lord, that you would reach out by your Spirit and call people into this salvation who do not know this salvation, that they would repent and that they would turn to you and that they would find this salvation. Father, there's so many that are deceived in churches where the gospel is not preached and where they just go around doing some good deeds or whatever and nothing about Jesus, nothing about our Savior. Father, we pray that the churches in our land would set forth our Savior to all the people all over the world, that churches would set forth Christ, that missionaries would go out and that they would prosper and that they would flourish and that there would be many who would come to you, that heaven might be populated with many, many people from all over the world. You have told us, Lord, that it will be, and that you're gathering people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And we praise you, Lord, for the glorious hope that we have, that when Jesus returns, there will be glory, 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 that we will see him and we will be like him and we will live forever in our Father's house, in his Father's house, the house of Jesus Christ, with him as our master and our King and our Lord. We praise you, Lord, for the hope that we have. What a wise Savior. What a beautiful Savior who gives beautiful answers to hard questions. We praise you, O Lord. We thank you that also that you're not a God who tells us to do weird things to appease you or something, but you're a God who calls us to love. That's the thing you want us to do. And we pray, Lord, that this is a very good thing and it makes for a beautiful kingdom. And we pray, Lord, that we would aspire to that more and more, that it would be all of our delight, Lord, to be what you want us to be. Lord, our eyes are upon you because we can't save ourselves. You have sent salvation, and we thank you very much for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. Before we begin our communion, just a little bit of a comment here. I mentioned last week that we had moved the table from the floor, and it was kind of nice where you could see now. But there's something I don't like about this, too. It's supposed to be at a table together. So imagine yourself where you're at the same the same height. It seems a little inappropriate to be elevated at the Lord's table. We're all together seated around the table. And I want to make sure that you know that that is the symbolism when we're in our pews and everything, that we're symbolically we're gathered around the table to commune together with our Lord who has come down among us to be one of us. And it's such a blessing and a privilege that it's always hard to know how to set things up best. Our desire is that we could have this just a little bit higher so you could see, but not so much higher. We have to do some work before we can change that, though. So I give you that commentary. What a privilege it is. Coming to the Lord's Supper is something we do, or at least something we ought to do if we're communing members of Christ. If we're communing members of Christ, because we love God. Everything should be done because we love God, shouldn't it? But this especially. Just as a wife delights in communing with her husband if she loves him, and even as he also delights in communing with her, so we delight in meeting with the Lord if we love him. And he delights to meet with us. At the communion table, the Son of God reveals to us what he has done for us in going to the cross where the Father sent him. He reminds us here with the symbol of the bread and the wine. He reminds us that the desired outcome of going to the cross was that he might have rich and full communion with us who would otherwise be cut off because of our sin and rebellion. That he died to atone for our sin. We come here to express our love and to receive his love as those who have been redeemed by his saving work. And we come here to do this with our brothers and sisters whom we love and who have covenanted with us to serve the Lord together as mutual heirs of the grace of life in his eternal kingdom and glory, which we inherit from him, from our Father in heaven. At this table, we seek to enrich our love to him and our love to each other as we consider how he has loved us and how lovely he truly is in giving himself for us. And as we look to him whenever we come to this table to work in us so that we might love him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all our mind, and that we might love one another as he has loved us. In other words, eating represents nourishment. And we want to be nourished by what? By Jesus who came here and was crucified for us so that we can do the will of God. And what is the will of God? It's to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbors ourselves. We're looking to Him to work in us. We're looking to Him as the one who has atoned for our sin, and we've trusted in Him. We've received the forgiveness of sins. And now we look at Him, to Him to work in us as His children, as His people. We feed upon Him. Please listen as I read to you the words of institution from the Apostle Paul, where he speaks of this coming to feed. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." So if you are baptized, and if you have also professed your faith and are a communicant member in good standing of a faithful church, then you are Christ's bride. And so you're welcome to come and partake at this table. See that you come with love to God, our Savior, and also with love to your neighbor. Yes, come with that love, but also come looking to the Savior, that He might give you more love, that He might strengthen you with His grace, because He has shed His blood in order that we might have His grace. If you have no desire for that, or if you're not a baptized communion member of a church, then we'd like to talk to you before you come, lest this table do you more harm than good. Only His bride is to come to the table. So let's ask the Lord's blessing upon us as we gather. Lord God, as we are gathered around this table, we thank You, O Lord, that it is a table of communion. It is a table where we sit down with Jesus Christ. Indeed, Lord, the pulpits are often raised up so that because there is proclamation of a herald proclaiming the word of God in His name. But here, we come to our Lord Jesus Christ to commune with Him in intimacy, to receive His body and blood that we might be nourished. We come as a bride comes to her husband. We come to have communion for life, for fruitfulness, that we might bring forth the graces that You have appointed for us, that we might love. Father, we thank You that it is an act of love, communing at this table with our Lord, and it is also that which produces love, and that which produces fruitfulness. And we pray, O Lord, that such would be the case as we gather here today. We look to You, O Lord, to bless us. We pray, Lord, that You would forgive us for our sins, for Jesus has shed His blood, and we are those who have come to Him and are trusting in Him. We have embraced Him as our Savior. We have become numbered with His people. And now, O Lord, we pray that You would visit us and that You would refresh us here at this table. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ sincerely. Amen.